please, and we'll turn to the book of Acts. And we're turning to Acts chapter 11. So Acts chapter 11, and we'll read together from the beginning of the chapter, from verse 1. So Acts 11, and let's hear the word of the Lord. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. We're going to end there at the end of verse 18. And we'll look to the Lord to bless his word as we've read it together. So again, if you take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 11. And we're really considering the entirety of this section that we read a few moments ago from verse 1 to 18. And so with Acts 11 open, we'll bow in prayer. And let's look to the Lord for help and that his Spirit would minister to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a time such as this, and we're conscious that you have privileged us to give us thy word, and that we're able to come around the scriptures and to hear the things that you have set down for our good, for our learning, for our growth in grace, even to produce faith in hearts. And we pray, Lord, that even now in this time that thy Spirit would work in our midst. We're conscious that we need more than just the dry exercise. We need the breath of life that comes from thee. We need thee to come and minister to us by the Holy Ghost, to take up the word which has been inspired, and then to give us eyes to see and to apply it then to our hearts with real impact. To that end, help me in the pulpit, help me to preach the word faithfully, help us all as we would hear the word, and grant, Lord, that it might take hold in our lives. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. If you're telling someone a thing that's very important, It's quite likely that you'll not just say the thing once, but you'll maybe say it a few times, just to make sure that your message has very definitely got across, that it wasn't just missed the first time you said it. And, well, you'll notice in this section in Acts that there's a fair bit of repetition. As we made our way through chapter 10 and now into chapter 11, you're basically told the same story, well, at least twice, and some parts of it maybe three or four times. You know, first of all, we're told the story of God's dealings with Peter and Cornelius, both in terms of the actual event. We're given the narrative of God's angel coming to Cornelius and the sheet of animals being shown to Peter. So we're told about it then, and then we're told about Cornelius' vision again when he speaks to Peter about it, and he recounts it. And now we're coming to chapter 11, and we're being given essentially the same story all over again, because now Peter has returned to the home church in Jerusalem after his time in Caesarea, and he's reporting to the home church the things that happened when he went to the household of Cornelius and preached the gospel and the Spirit of God came upon the Gentiles and so on. Now, it's worth recognizing when you even just read the narrative that God could have inspired this portion differently. You know, God could have just inspired it in such a way that the whole thing is summarized, that instead of most of these first 18 verses, we just had Peter arrives, he's questioned, he recounted what the Lord had done, and then the church was content. It could have been put as briefly as that. But the Lord gives all this detail yet again. And I would suggest the reason for that is because this is such an important section in the book of Acts. It's a vital turning point, because until chapter 10, the gospel has been going out, but it's been going out pretty much just to the Jews. And yet it was vital for the church to recognize that the gospel is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles as well. That the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down at the cross when Christ died for people of both backgrounds. And now God's people need to learn to embrace that new reality and to walk across the divide and to embrace one another as equals in Christ. In chapter 10, you could say the focus was on the Lord's dealing with Peter, as Peter has to learn, as he puts it in verse 34, God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Peter had to learn it. Peter needed the Lord to show him that he should call no man common or unclean. And Peter has now learned that lesson. God has worked in his heart, given him this change of thinking. God has dealt with him. But now Peter has to come home to the home church in Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish people of God, even Christian church. And it's time for their hearts now to be changed as well. So in this chapter, especially these 18 verses, we're looking at what I'm going to call a heart change in the home church. Heart change in the home church. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the accusation of the home church. The accusation. In verse 1, the apostles and brethren in Judea, they've heard of what was going on in Caesarea. They've heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. But it didn't have the impact that you might have imagined. You might have expected that there would instantly be great excitement and wonder and rejoicing and so on. But it turns out that instead, a good number of people were offended by what they heard. That their instinct basically was, how dare Peter go into the home of Gentiles? How dare he fellowship with them? And so Peter now, he arrives back at the home church in Jerusalem to at least the makings of a storm. According to verse 2, when he arrived, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Now, it's not clear there who's meant by the circumcision. It quite possibly just means the whole of the church in Jerusalem, because, well, they were all circumcised. They were all of the circumcision in that sense. This group that contended with Peter, we're not told for sure, but it might even have included some of the apostles. And if you think that it couldn't, well, remember that Peter himself had to be challenged by the Lord and prepared by the Lord before he was ready to go to a Gentile house. So it wouldn't be shocking if some of the other apostles were a bit uneasy by all of this. He said himself to Cornelius in chapter 10, verse 28, it is an unlawful thing. This is how he viewed it. It is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company were to come onto one of another nation. It was only because God had shown Peter different that he was ready to do that. But the Lord hasn't given that same vision, that same realization to the other apostles yet, so it's not impossible that they were part of this group who had some criticism for Peter. At the very least, there were some in the church who were offended by the whole thing. You know, how dare Peter go and eat in this Gentile home? Essentially, they're saying, how dare Peter break the rules of kosher? How dare he break our ceremonial eating laws, and both in terms of what is eaten, but even then also in terms of who we eat with. The Gentiles, they should be excluded from our table. So as soon as Peter arrives, they're ready for him, and they're ready to contend with Peter. The idea is to criticize him, to condemn him for what has been done. Now, it's worth just pausing and thinking how hasty and foolish that was to criticize, to condemn Peter, to challenge him over this. You know, the far better approach would have been to give Peter the benefit of the doubt, to assume that, well, he's a fellow brother in the Lord, he's an apostle of Christ, surely he's got some sort of good reason for what he's done. Maybe therefore I'll go and I'll gently ask him, you know, Peter, why did you do that? And what was going on there? I don't understand. What's the reason? But instead of a charitable question, it seems they were ready to charge him, to accuse him, and before even he was given a proper chance to explain himself. And you know, that speediness to jump to condemnation, it's a huge danger to any fellowship, and it's something that we need to be on guard against, even within our own hearts. You know, as we deal with one another, we can be very prone to do the same thing. You know, someone does something, you didn't like the look of it, someone says something, and you didn't like the way it sounded. And rather than give the benefit of the doubt, and therefore gently asking, what did you mean by that? I didn't like the way that looked, or I didn't like the way that sounded. Can you explain that to me? What was your reasoning there? What were you trying to get at? Instead of gently asking the question, you're ready to, you know, assume the worst rather than the best. You don't assume, oh, they've got a good explanation for what's been said or what's been done. No, we're very prone to assume the worst. You know, the religious pride monster rises up in our hearts and we just assume that our way is the best way. And since we didn't like the look of what that person did, well, they're obviously in the wrong and you're ready to put them in their place. You just assume that they're far more prone to error than you. It can cause that attitude, that uncharitable disposition that even you start to see here as Peter's challenged, it can cause major problems. You know, there's an event in Israel's history when, after the conquering of much of the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua, the tribes that were to settle on the eastern side of the river, they're given leave to head off home and to get established in their home. And so they go, and one of the things they did as they were crossing the River Jordan was to erect an altar. And they weren't planning to use that altar for sacrifices or to use it for any sort of idolatrous purposes. They're just erecting this altar as a monument, reminding everyone in Israel that even though they're on the far side of the river, that they're still part of Israel. That's the purpose of it. But the rest of the tribes of Israel hear about this altar being set up, and instantly they're incensed. They're thinking, oh, those tribes are falling into idolatry, and the men get called to arms, and they arm themselves, and they're ready to rush off to battle against these fellow tribes of Israel. And it all comes about from a misunderstanding and an uncharitable assumption. Well, how quickly uncharitable assumptions can bring about havoc among the people of God. You know, the Lord would have us deal charitably one with another. And with a bit of charitable dealing, many churches would be saved a great deal of trouble. Now, when you think of this dispute in Acts 11, I want you to appreciate the driving force behind it. Why was this matter taken so seriously? Well, part of it was a matter of procedure and how the church sort of expected the gospel to work. You know, within the church at that time, you've got to remember, pretty much everyone is a Jew. They're believing Jews, they've trusted Christ, but they're Jews. They're ethnically Jewish people, or at least they're proselyte Jews, people who maybe started off as Gentiles, but officially became Jewish. They joined the Jewish faith and then came to Christ. And within that setting, the dominant assumption, even if it hadn't formally been worked out, the dominant assumption was that the path to God lay via Judaism. You had to proselytize to be a Jew, to be a You had to be a Jewish Christian. That's what it was. The two things just go together. That was the assumption. Yes, they believed that salvation was through Christ alone, but surely, this is the expectation, surely if you're going to come and trust in Christ, that's going to involve becoming Jewish, proselytizing, being circumcised, starting to live more like a Jew. Of course, remember, these are sort of early queries about these disputes. Later on in the early church, there's going to be more actual heresies of that nature after the church has rejected it, where they're pushing people to have to be Jewish. But at this stage, there's that wrestling with the idea, what does it mean to be a Christian? What's involved? And can the gospel go to these Gentiles? And can they just be saved as they are, where they are? And so with that in mind, that baggage, the question is, why should Peter go and fellowship with Gentiles who haven't first taken any steps to become Jews? Then part of the problem is probably also fear over what this kind of thing might do to the shape of the church and to the look of the church. You know, what if multitudes of Gentiles are converted and suddenly incorporated into the church alongside them? You know, it's going to totally change the look of the church and maybe some of the secondary practices of the church. I mean, let's face it, Gentiles are going to have a very different baggage and culture to converted Jews. Maybe there's a little bit of a threat there. Let me try and put it in terms that might get at least something of that worry across to us. You know, what if the Lord were to do something wonderful and say multitudes of, well, let's face it, here, I think pretty much everyone, we're sort of a European ethnicity of Australian. You know, what if the Lord were to do something wonderful and multitudes of Aboriginal people were converted, brought to Christ, and brought into fellowship with us? You know, that would be a reason to rejoice, and I'm sure we would rejoice. But maybe we'd only rejoice so long as all those people started to act more like us and slot into the stereotype Free Presbyterian mold that we're all used to, who walk like us, talk like us, toe the line. Maybe then we would be fine. But if they're still a bit different in certain ways, if they don't quite fit into the mold, well, we sort of naturally get a little bit nervous. We get on edge, especially if there's multitudes and it starts to change the whole dynamic of the church. Well, there's probably a little bit of that going on as well. A little bit more tension, a little bit more concern. What's this all about, Peter? What are you doing? Breaking down these careful barriers that have been established to safeguard us. What are you doing, Peter? You know, we're not so unlike the Jewish church. We do rejoice, I trust, when others come to Christ, but the danger is that sometimes we're only rejoicing if it's on our terms, and as long as it ends up looking quite like us. Well, the Lord was challenging that attitude in Jerusalem and essentially presenting the challenging question, what is a believer? To what extent should we be ready to welcome others with open arms who have come to Christ? You know, and the Lord would give that challenge to us as well. Do we have a heart to welcome in the stranger who might not look and talk and act exactly like us in every jot and tittle? Those who might be different in various ways, and yet they trust our Savior. They look to Christ. Is there a readiness to stand together with other faithful people of God, even if they don't totally fit our mold? We need to be reminded of the lesson, I think, ourselves at times too, that when it comes to those who trust in the Savior, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we're not talking here about apostatizing ourselves or turning away from anything core in the Christian faith, but there is this fundamental question. Do we really believe the radical gospel message that salvation is through Christ alone? That you don't need to look like a Free Presbyterian to be a fellow believer, a fellow child of God, saved through not Christ plus our particular brand, but Christ alone, Christ alone. So this is the challenge that Peter is getting pushed upon him. You've done wrong, Peter, breaking down these barriers that keep us safe, that keep us healthy, that keep us going on with God. You've broken it all down, Peter. What have you been doing? Well, let's notice then the explanation to the home church. The explanation. The bulk of what's in front of us is Peter's answer. What he says to defend his actions and to convince the church that this is the right way forward. Now, just appreciate how important these next moments are. It's absolutely vital that Peter brings the rest of the church along with him. God has shown him that he should not call the Gentiles unclean. Well, he now needs, by the help of God, to convey that to the rest of the church. They need to embrace this too. Otherwise, the gospel efforts are going to be severely hindered in the coming days. Well, it's a good thing then that Peter didn't take the approach of some when they're challenged. You know, there's some people have no time for being challenged, no time for being questioned, and they just react in pride. You know, who do you think you are to be questioning me? I mean, Peter might have said that to the church. You can see it. You know, who do you think you are to be challenging me? I'm an apostle of Christ. You can't be querying what I've done. No, he doesn't do that. Instead of reacting in pride and just, who are you to challenge me? No, he responds to the question with grace and with careful explanation. You'll notice there in verse 4 that Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. He takes the time to give careful explanation for his actions. He understands that even if this contention, these challenges are a little bit hasty, even if they've come from a place of foolishness, still he owes it to the church to give a careful explanation. Well, you know, the same principle should be seen when there are these disputes and queries among ourselves. If someone challenges you in terms of your words or your actions, even if the challenge is a little bit harsh sometimes, well, there is a place for reacting graciously and taking time to carefully try and explain and bring someone along with you. Help them to see what you see. Help them to understand what needs to be understood. That's another part of dealing humbly and graciously with one another. Rather than pride just saying, who are you to challenge me? I'm going to do things my way. No, we're called to be gracious and to deal humbly. And part of that is even this practical thing of taking time to explain, to be careful, to go through it. To bring one another along with us. But then let's highlight the substance of Peter's answer. His answer is not, it's not that he just thought this would be a good way to go. You know, he thought this might be a clever way to boost church numbers. That's not his answer. His answer essentially is, the Lord led me this way, this is all of God. And in various ways he shows that this was clearly the will of the Lord. And because that's his basic argument, you know, this is the will of God, it's actually quite a practical section for ourselves. You know, because I trust if you're a believer, this is one of the questions in your mind. How do I know the will of God? How do I know that this is the right way forward? I mean, appreciate, Peter has taken a radical step. He's done something astonishing to the home church in Jerusalem. He's broken down, or he's gone through these seeming barriers between Jew and Gentile. These barriers that, again, are sort of meant to, at least the people think, meant to keep them safe from error and from corrupting themselves and from being unclean. He's just gone through them. It's a radical thing he's done. How did Peter know this was the right way? This was the Lord's will? Well, we're a people who need to know the will of God. Notice how Peter was so clear about all of this. The first thing that Peter highlights, I suppose, is the most important thing. He highlights the word of God. He highlights the word of God. Now, in his case, that word came in the form of a vision. And he was able to recount how God had given him this vision of the sheep and the animals in the sheep, and God had told him then to go with the messengers of Cornelius. Peter was in no doubt about the legitimacy of his actions because God's word had come to him. Now, of course, in our setting, we're not really expecting to receive a vision like Peter did. I don't think I would go quite as far as to say that it's impossible for God to provide a vision, because who can restrain the Lord? But at the same time, it's pretty clear that the general way in which God works today is through his word. In fact, that's the way scriptures describe it, that in these last days, God has revealed himself to us. And here's the chief place of revelation through Christ, and through even then the apostles of Christ who continue on the witness of Christ. That is their testimony in the word. This is the way God reveals himself to us. If someone comes to me and tells me they've had a vision, while I don't know that I would 100% rule out the possibility of God working that way, I'm going to be very skeptical, because this is the way that God reveals himself to us, through the word, through the written word that's now completed, through our Bible. And as you go to your Bible, you'll see the will of God set before you. I know that when we think about the will of God, we've usually got, you know, one or two big questions in mind. You know, what job should I do? Who should I marry? Where should I live? We've got some of these big questions. But God's word governs the full scope of your life. And if you want your life lived in the will of God, go to your Bible, see the things that are taught there, embrace them by faith, let your life be shaped by the word, and you'll be in the will of God. Peter highlights the word of God, both as it comes to him and also as it came to Cornelius. In connection with God's word coming to Cornelius, it's actually worth noticing in verse 11, he highlights how, the angel of the Lord, I think I've got the wrong verse, he highlights how the angel of the Lord came to the house of Cornelius. The Lord's angel visited Cornelius' house. Verse 13 it is, he had seen an angel in his house. There's that idea that even before Peter went to Cornelius' house, the angel of the Lord was there. You can't criticize Peter from going to that house if God's angel has already come to the house. And God's angel was content. The holy angel could go to that supposedly unclean household. Well, how much easier is it for Peter to go? But the point is, God has given his word. God has come and given the word to Cornelius. God has come and given the word to Peter. And it is at the leading of God's word that Peter sets forth. It might have been a radical step to go through the barrier, to go into the house of a Gentile. But God had spoken, and that was sufficient. God's word made it clear what the will of God was. So Peter explained God's leading in his life by mentioning the word of God. Notice as well, I suppose connected to that, he emphasized the providence of God. You notice in verse 11 that it says, immediately there were three men already come onto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. Now, this is just after he's received the vision of the sheep and the animals, and he's emphasizing, behold, immediately, right then and there, there were these three men, these messengers of Cornelius. They came and they were inviting me to come with them. In the providence of God, the opportunity just opened up for Peter. And there the men were, just the right moment, asking him to come. You could say that God's providence, opening the door, confirmed what Peter had heard from God's word. Now that order is important, and I'd stress that. It's not always the case that because, by the providence of God, you've got an opportunity to do something, that you should do it. It's not always the case that you should just do something because you can. It's vital to test our circumstances by the word of God. If you have the opportunity to do something, well, before you run away off down that road, you'd want to go to your Bible and see, is this something that is in line with God's word? Is this something that is agreeable with the word of God? Because if it's not, you can say for sure, that's not God's will. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should. At the same time, you'll often find in the more specific matters where the Lord is leading you, that not only will God give you the principles in his word, which direct you in a general sense, but you'll find then that he opens the door of opportunity in line with that. And so his providence and his word sort of line up. And there's another token indicating here's the will of God, here's the way to go. Now to take the example of someone, if God's calling someone to the gospel ministry, he'll use his word, he'll work in a person's heart to produce a desire for gospel ministry, a burden for it. God will probably press the principles upon the heart of someone. But there also has to be some sort of provision in terms of providence so that the door of opportunity actually opens in practice. And if the door never opens, if you never have opportunity, take for example a church never calls a minister or something like that, well, then either you weren't called in the first place, it wasn't the will of God because the door never opened, or else you just have to be patient and it will open in time. But there's one example. There's lots of areas in life where God's word doesn't give you maybe the precise specific detail, but it gives you the principles, it gives you the rules, it gives you the revealed will of God, and then you'll find that in line with that, God will open up an opportunity. God will open up in his providence a way forward. And you can see from the word, yes, this is in line with the word. This is the way I will walk in it. Well, Peter points to the word of God. He emphasizes that God, in line with that, opened up the opportunity at just the right moment. And then finally, he came to the climax of his explanation, and he highlighted the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord. He emphasizes in verse 15 that whenever he'd come to Cornelius' house and began to preach, the Lord blessed that gathering, and the Holy Ghost came upon the people. As we said last week, this was like a mini Pentecost almost. And now the Gentiles have received the Spirit in a very obvious way because they start to speak in other languages, just the same as it happened with the Lord's people on the day of Pentecost itself. This was like a mini Pentecost, and it was a token from the Lord emphasizing this was of him, that his desire was to bless the Gentiles with the gospel and to work in Gentile hearts and to bring Gentiles onto Christ. God was pleased to bless them, just the same, exactly the same, as he'd blessed Jewish believers in time gone by. And so Peter's emphasizing, it was obvious, this was the appropriate course of action. God wanted the gospel going to the Gentiles. God was receiving these people to himself. It's obvious. And Peter says in verse 16, I remembered the words of the Savior. You know, how John baptized with water, but he said that Christ would baptize with his Holy Spirit. And he's saying, well, since these Gentiles were baptized by the Holy Ghost, since they were baptized by the Spirit, just the way we were on the day of Pentecost, well, who was I to withstand God? Who was anyone to withstand God on this matter? The way in which God blessed this endeavor made crystal clear that this was right. The Gentiles must be incorporated into the church as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now again, I want to give a word of caution on that point too. We need to be careful here because we're never to judge the rightness of a course of action merely by the results that it brings. There's times when God would set a door of opportunity before you, or at least in his providence, there's a door of opportunity there for something. And we'll take, for example, you go through it, and it is of the Lord, and it's in line with his word, and he does lead you that way. It's in his will, and yet you can still find sometimes that things are still very hard, that things just don't always become super easy. So certainly that's not something to be instantly alarmed about, that things are hard. Sometimes it is hard in the cause of the Lord. Sometimes the Lord does lead us down a hard way. Maybe you'll not even be aware of any of the blessing of the Lord in your endeavors, even if there are some. Difficulties and hardship do not automatically mean that you're not in the will of God. And on the other side, we could say as well, seeming success does not in itself mean that you're on a good path. You know, there's plenty of heretics that go by the name of Christianity, and you can see them on some of the television programs, and they're preaching to multitudes of people, and there's multitudes watching on, and their ministries seem to be very financially prosperous, and everything's wonderful, it's all going so well. But you can guarantee their ministries are not pleasing to the Lord, because there's nothing of the gospel there, there's nothing of preaching that exalts Christ. They're not in the will of God. Again, the order is important. The blessing of God, it's simply a small further confirmation of his will when it lines up with his word. See, these things go together, the word of God, his providence, opening up the opportunity, and then his blessing. These things have to line up. Whenever today people simply say that the ends justify the means, therefore, you know, if a certain course of action seems to reap good results, well, that must be of God. Well, that's not automatically the case. It's not. But certainly in this example, in Acts, it all did line up. Peter went forth at the word of God. He went forth in the providence of God as the Lord opened the door for him. And then here's the cherry on top, as it were. The will of God in this case became so obvious when God's special blessing was seen. And you package all of that together and recognize once again, Peter is not explaining himself to the home church by saying, you know, I thought it might be a good idea. I went and sure, it all worked out pretty well. Let's run with it. That's not what he's saying. His course of action might have seemed troubling to the church at Jerusalem, but there was a good explanation. God's word directed me. God opened the door. God blessed the efforts. God showed it very obviously. In fact, Peter was even able to point the church not just to himself, but to others that were with him. In verse 12, notice that he had six brethren who accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. I suppose even there was wisdom in Peter. He knew this was a big thing, going to a Gentile home. He knew that there might be some questions and queries from the home church in Jerusalem. And he wanted accountability. He wanted other witnesses there who could see that everything was being done properly. Of course, that's wise. But the church was able to even ask these witnesses, is it as Peter said? Is he telling us the truth? And they could verify it. Yes, he is. We were there. We saw it. The Holy Ghost came upon the people. God blessed. God was working in their hearts, in their lives. This was not just some scheme of Peter's. This was the direction of the Lord who was with Peter, who led Peter that way, who opened the door, and who then blessed the labors. Putting it all together, it just became so abundantly clear. This was the way. The church must walk in it. The Gentiles were to be incorporated. It must seem such a hard thing to grasp for some of them, especially when so many Gentiles, they've been considered as unclean for years, and some of them are just so different. It must have been a hard thing to get over, but it becomes so clear. God's word has pointed the direction. His providence has opened the door. His blessing has confirmed it all. This is the way. The church must walk in it. Now, obviously, some of this is quite special to the events. You know, there's a special vision for Peter. There's a very special blessing of the Lord in terms of this mini Pentecost. I mean, we're not expecting something like that today, for the Spirit of God to come and in such a way that people are suddenly speaking new languages. These are things that happened in those early days of the church through the ministry of the apostles. These are special things, some of them. But the general principle is there as an encouragement for us as well. You know, when Christ came to rescue us from our sin, he came forth as the good shepherd who came to give his life for the sheep. He came to come forth and to find a people like us who were lost sheep. And you can be sure that Christ the good shepherd did not come forth to find lost sheep just so that he could then leave us to wander in the darkness and in confusion. No, he came to shepherd us. He came to lead us. As the Lord says in Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And certainly if we have a heart to seek the Lord, if we've got a diligence to look to the Lord, to go to his word, to look for opportunities of service, and to seek the Lord for his blessing, and to see as the Lord works, well, the Lord will lead, he will guide, he will direct our steps. Again, I stress, he did not come forth to die for lost sheep just to leave us wandering. He came so that we might be led by he who is the good shepherd. Finally, notice the acceptance of the home church. The acceptance. It's good to see that whenever Peter finished his explanation, the resistance of the home church at Jerusalem was broken. Verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And first of all, just it's worth appreciating the humility once again in that response. Fundamentally, we're dealing with a bit of a dispute that was springing up here. You know, have you done wrong, Peter? And Peter has to explain himself. And how's the church going to respond? Well, there are some who, when they've raised an objection, when they've started to complain about something, their ears are closed to any sort of answer. They're not ready to hear the answer. They don't want it explained. They're just ready to point the finger. their mind is made up. They will not be turned. See, I suppose it takes humility. It takes humility to back down, to hold your peace, and to acknowledge, I'm sorry, I was too hasty in my criticism. You're right. Those are words we find hard to say. I'm sorry, you were right. Again, it's ugly pride that would close our ears. It's ugly pride that would refuse to see a dispute resolved and would just stoke the flames all the more. Thankfully, though, on this occasion, after a rough start to Peter's return, through a bit of humility, through Peter's gracious explanation and the church's readiness to hear that explanation, the whole dispute was able to be resolved very quickly. And that's how it ought to be for ourselves. You know, a bit of humility goes such a long way. You know, keep in mind that for we who profess to be the children of God, the people of Christ, we're called in Scripture to have the same mind in us as was in our Savior, a mind of humility. He who is God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if we are those whom Christ has redeemed, when he humbled himself to die for us, well, how we should be ready to humble ourselves as we deal with brothers and sisters in Christ around us. Thankfully, after a shaky start, this was all resolved through a good dash of humility. The church heard Peter out. They received his explanation well. And notice then how they responded. They rejoiced. They glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Now these are Jewish believers, remember, who right until this day were viewing Gentiles, outsiders, as unclean and as unworthy of fellowship. So much so that they're ready to challenge Peter, one of the apostles, over this matter. And they hear what God has done, and very quickly they're ready to recognize, yes, praise God, these Gentiles who we had wrongly thought of as unclean, these are now the people of God. God has been gracious and saved these people, and we rejoice in it. Now that's how it should be. We rejoice in it because God has done a work here. God has been more gracious than we ever realized. The Gentiles can be saved too, and they can be saved as they are. They don't have to have Christ plus Judaism. God can work as they are. God can save them through Christ alone. They're rejoicing. Of course, that's the response that ought to be found in our hearts too when we hear of the work of God. And again, we need to examine our hearts, I think, sometimes on this matter, because is it not the case that, you know, we hear at times of God doing a work in someone, a saving work, and immediately we're very quick to be suspicious. You know, what if they don't dress like us for worship? What if they don't read the same Bible version as we do? What if they're Arminian instead of Calvinist? What if this? What if that? And by the way, I'm not saying that all of those things are unimportant, but I'm just saying there can be these differences. And because they don't look like us in every jot and tittle, we get on edge. Maybe we're like that sometimes when we meet a fellow believer and they profess their love for the Lord, and then you ask them, what church do you go to? And you don't particularly like the answer they give you. It's not a church that we would maybe be too keen on, and you're on edge. Well, again, we're not undermining some of the differences there can be, and there can be some things that are important in their place, but certainly we have to be careful not to guard against being so schismatic that we're not ready to accept others at all, and even to count them among fellow children of God unless they look like us in jot and tittle. Well, this is the lesson the home church at Jerusalem was learning. Again, there's a place for examining some of the differences there can be at times. There's a place for holding convictions on certain areas of the Christian life. But at its core, we need to recognize and continually remind ourselves that the Christian life is not Christ plus Free Presbyterian, or even Christ plus sort of traditional Reformed theology, or Christ plus whatever. It's Christ alone. Christ alone is salvation. Christ alone is what individuals need. Christ alone is the Savior. And when you realize that a Christian is someone who is united to Christ by faith, and that is it, well then, we've got every reason to rejoice when God has done a work in someone's life. It's worth noticing how the church described Cornelius' household as fellow believers. Notice the language. They say in verse 18, God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they're talking about salvation there. They're talking about their recognition. These Gentiles are the Lord's. They belong to the Lord just like us. They might look different. They might not look the same as us. They haven't been circumcised. They don't keep kosher laws or any of that. They don't look like us in a lot of ways, but they belong to Christ just like we do. But notice how they describe it. God has granted them repentance unto life. Now, first of all, doesn't it emphasize something wonderful about the gospel? It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. God granted repentance unto life. It's not that these Gentiles turned their lives around by themselves. It's not that they reformed their lives. It's that God graciously worked. God granted them repentance. Just as Scripture speaks elsewhere of God giving the gift of faith. The work was the Lord's. God has done this. God has turned these people around. And that's always how it is. Salvation is of the Lord. Of course, for we who are the Lord's, what a reason to rejoice today. I didn't work my way into Christ. I didn't work my way into the Christian faith. I didn't produce something in myself that others failed to do, and therefore I'm better than them. No, God gave me the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. God gave this. God has done something good for me. Praise the Lord. But then notice as well what kind of work. What kind of thing God did? What did God grant them? He granted them repentance. Repentance unto life. Now the church there could very easily have said faith. And that would have been true as well. God has granted them faith. That would have been true. But here they say repentance. And that's equally true. Because where there is genuine saving faith in Christ, there is always genuine repentance. That is a genuine turning around unto God from the life of sin. The church took note of it. Cornelius' house, though they don't look like us in every jot and tittle, yet they have been turned by the grace of God from their corrupt way of life, from a corrupt Gentile way of life. They've been turned from it unto the Lord. And all by God's grace. By giving faith and repentance, God has brought Cornelius and his home to life, just as he's done for us here in Jerusalem. That's what they're thinking. Well, as we close, let me ask, has God granted you repentance unto life? And it's worth putting it that way today. Has God granted you repentance unto life? You know, that's what it is to be a believer, one who is granted repentance unto life. That'll emphasize to us, you know, the Christian life is not just praying a prayer. It's not just saying the right words. It's not just even loosely believing in the factual history of Christ and what he's done. Saving faith, genuine, heart-transformed saving faith, brings about a genuine turning, a genuine desire to leave the old life of sin and rebellion behind and to go on with God, looking on to Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed from guilt and shame at the cross, the one who has power to deliver from the chains of sin. You know, again, the Gentiles of Cornelius' house, they might not have become Jewish believers. They might not have looked the same in every jot and tittle, but here's a fundamental change in them, and here's a fundamental change in any true child of God. They've been turned. By God's grace, they've been turned around. Their heart is no longer set on their sin. Their heart is set on the Lord. Their pattern of life now is going to be directed in a different way, to walk with God, to love the Savior, to serve him. That's what God had done among many Jews. That's what God has done now among the Gentiles. And the question would be, what about in this place? And what about with you? Has the Lord done a work in your heart to produce repentance? And repentance that is a looking on to Christ, a turning away from the sin of the past, a look to the Savior, that's a repentance that leads to life. So may the Lord give us that gift where it's needed. May the Lord strengthen that gift in we who have it. And may the Lord help us to walk with him and to rejoice that salvation is through Christ alone. May the Lord turn us to him. Amen.